The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Thanks be to God. That ought to be our response. Think of the implications. This is the word of the Lord. Wow. God is speaking. The response of our hearts ought to be a little over the top. Don't let your usual sort of Sunday morning demeanor prevail. This is a good reason to get up a little bit earlier on Sunday mornings and prepare your heart to hear the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and will change you. And so when we hear, "This is the Word of the Lord," our response ought to be, "Thanks be to God." So when you hear that closing, "This is the word of the Lord," how should you respond?
Thanks be to God.
Ooh, I love that. That's good. Oh, that's really good. Well, you know, this first chapter of Ephesians is so full and so weighty, so deep, that I feel a little more than inadequate to expound anything out of it. And if I was counting on my own intellect or wisdom to accurately explain and expound everything in here, well, we'd all get the short end of the stick. We'd be done before we began. But I'm not counting on myself this morning. That ought to make you happy. I'm counting on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what I couldn't do. This is His text. This is His message. Not mine. If it depended on me, we'd all be shortchanged. But as Paul wrote in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And one of those blessings is wisdom and insight. And I've prayed for that. And so trusting in God and the power of His Holy Spirit and the Word of Truth, we're going to venture a little deeper into these deep waters, the depths of God, as it were, here in Ephesians. And so, in this first section, verses 3 through 14, that's some commentators say this was possibly a hymn that was sung. A lot of our really good hymns we get directly from the Word of God. And this may be one of those cases. But he lays out three main areas of blessing. Starts off with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Well, how has He blessed us? In the past 2 weeks, we've talked about His blessing, the Father's work of love and election. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll cover the Son's work of grace in redemption and the Holy Spirit's work of power in sanctification. And just look at what that means. I want you to bear in mind, as we're going through, this is the gospel. We need to get away from the idea that the gospel is just some sort of invitation message only at an evangelistic service. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to know this to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. All right? Well, these all are the blessings of verse 3, the Father's work of love, the Son's work of grace, and the Holy Spirit's work of power, which tells us that as saints of God, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Literally, that should read, in the heavenlies. I kind of like that, in the heavenlies. It's a favorite phrase of Paul's here in Ephesians that he doesn't use in any other letter. He uses it 5 times here. Look at verse 19 and 20. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. Paul tells us that Christ is now seated in the heavenlies. And I think this speaks to the fact that He's seated speaks to the truth that His work is finished. Everything's been accomplished. That's why Paul can say He's blessed us. Past tense. With all the blessings in the heavenlies. All our present blessings spring from His finished work. It's because Christ, being obedient to the Father's will, He came from heaven to secure our salvation, taking the form of a human, as Philippians tells us, a slave, dying on the cross, shedding His blood for our sins, crying out at the end, "It is finished." And the Father authenticating His work, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand where He is today in the heavenlies. We're going to spend more time later on in later messages on that phrase, because Paul uses this term so many times in this letter. And one reason I think he does that is to point out the fact that everything that is blessing in our lives has its origin and reality in the heavenlies. Reminding us once again that our real life is with Christ in the heavenlies. Hidden with God in Christ in the heavenlies. That is, what we taste down here of the Father's love and mercy and grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and so many other blessings are merely a reflection of the reality in the heavenlies. We need to keep that in the front of our minds. For the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the Father's blessing of His work of love and election. That is, we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world and predestined to be adopted into His family as His sons. That's what verses 4 and 5 tell us. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention, or as other translations, according to His good pleasure. Just gave God pleasure to do that. Adopted into His family. I just want to say a little thing here about adoption. I don't know what you think about it, but what comes to mind when we think about adoption needs to be that adoption was first in the heart of God. It isn't a second best solution to a bad situation or a poor situation. Adoption was in the plan of God from the beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. It was in His heart from eternity past, where God loved you and planned for your eventual inclusion into His family by adopting you into His family. You know, there are couples today who for various reasons can't have their own biological children. And some would think, if not say, well, that's a sort of a second best choice. And what they need to realize was this was the Father's first choice. God chose to adopt us into His family as His sons. That kind of puts adoption at a little higher level, I think. Those who adopt should keep in mind that just as our adoption is to the praise and glory of His grace, so ought theirs to be. And to teach their children we adopt that they were adopted to make much of God. So I'll just say that. Well, those are the first two blessings. Paul goes on now to talk about the blessing of the Son's work of grace in redemption. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. First of all, we've been redeemed. I don't think we can fully appreciate the scope of that phrase unless we have the distinct understanding that we were slaves to begin with. This is in direct opposition to the idea that all men are somehow born free. The Bible doesn't teach that, that we're born free. We're not. We're born slaves. Slaves to sin and death and hell and Satan, the flesh. Slaves to appetites and lusts that work directly to ruin humanity. That's what we were born into. We weren't born free. Born free, as free as. Not true. I won't go on to sing that. The Bible teaches that without Christ, all men are born into slavery. And what we need is a redeemer. Someone to come into the slave market and buy us out. That's the picture that we ought to have in our minds. And that is what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 6:10 tells us, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why is it that if we're chosen, predestined sons of God, we're not our own, that we so often act like we are? Or try to live like we are? To be redeemed is to be bought out from one master to serve another. We're not our own. We've been bought from one master whose intent and design was eternal destruction to serve another whose intent and design is eternal joy and satisfaction. Which one will I serve? I like the second. I don't know about you. And not only are we redeemed, but all our sins were forgiven through His sacrifice of blood on Calvary. Redeemed? That's great. But we need another aspect to that. We need forgiveness for what we've done, for the rebellion against God. His blood on the cross bought us peace with God, as it tells us in Colossians 1:20. His blood justifies us, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:9. His blood has brought us once far and estranged from God, near to Him, like it says in Ephesians 2:15. And in Hebrews, it tells us His blood purifies our conscience and sanctifies us. And His blood has washed away and forgiven our sins. Think of that phrase, His blood has washed away your sins. Anyone ever got cut and bled all over? What did that wash away? Well, it turns out you had to wash it up, right? So have you ever thought about what does that mean? How can blood, which is a stain producer, be a stain eliminator? Well, there's some heavenly truths in some physical realities in our bodies. And some of you who are in the medical field might appreciate this. Those of you who aren't, I hope you do as well. But one incredible quality of blood in our body is that it cleanses us. Did you know that? One way blood sustains life is by carrying away the chemical byproducts that your body produces that would eventually kill you if not cleansed. Isn't that cool? Well, as the muscles in your... if you had a tourniquet and you could put it on your arm or somewhere right now, just for a couple minutes, not long, and then release it. As you released it, you would get this sort of stinging hot knife sensation. And that's blood going back to places it was denied. But that feeling there was because as muscles work in your body, they convert oxygen into energy and produce certain waste products called metabolites that are flushed away into the bloodstream. And individual red blood cells traveling slowly inside narrow capillaries simultaneously release their cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorb the waste products, cleansing the body. Your blood courses throughout your body, cleansing in numerous times all through the day, renewing and sustaining life. There's a lot we could say about that. But blood is a cleansing agent, and things in this earthly realm were intended to reflect the realities of heaven. And so when he says his blood has washed away your sin, there's significance behind that. It's taken away all of the elements that would eventually kill you and sustained life instead. And the washing away of our sins by his blood is all part of the grace that is enough to cover our offenses. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, which he lavished upon us. His grace, which he lavished upon us. I hope you understand what lavish means. That is, he gives more than enough to meet every circumstance and situation. Lavished means that he will spare no expense to see that his will is carried out. It means you have more than enough. You're not going to run out. Paul told the Corinthians, and God is able to make all grace abound or be lavished upon you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is not a piker. He doesn't withhold what we so desperately need. That is why he invites us to the throne of grace, to receive grace and find mercy for timely help. He knows that we need it. And he says, I've lavished it upon you. You know, when I'm tempted to think that at this particular time, in this particular situation, in this circumstance, that God is not enough. Have you ever been there? This is just too big. This is too much. I'm tempted to think that God is not enough here. I'm reminded that God has lavished his grace. I'm also reminded of an old hymn that we used to sing. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse from sin. And another one, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. Perhaps you've heard that hymn. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied sorrows, his multiplied peace. God has lavished his grace upon us, because grace, God's grace, is the power of God to do in us what we could never do. It's not something we earn. It's unmerited. He does it because he knows we need it. Mostly, we lack asking for it. We let the circumstances and situation dictate how we feel, instead of going to God for more grace, multiplied grace, because I've got multiplied issues here. His grace has been lavished upon us. The next little phrase in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, really ought to begin the next sentence, I think. So let me read it as it appears in the New American Standard. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, knowing that we would need this, He made known to us the mystery of His will. How many would like to know what the will of God is? In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. The next blessing is the blessing of knowing the will of God. To know the will of God. It's an awesome thing. The will of God is a mystery to everyone who doesn't know Him. It's foolishness to men without Christ. In fact, it's only those who have embraced Christ that can understand, that have any wisdom or insight themselves. Romans 1 tells us this. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Outside of Christ, there isn't any wisdom or insight. It's because in the will and the plan of God, everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, will one day be subject to Christ. The word Paul uses here is a Greek word that means to bring everything together under one head. That's a big thought here. Okay? It means that all of human history, all the wars, all the times of peace, the empires rising, empires falling, governments, nations, cultures, peoples, everything has been a preparation for, a planning for, thinking for, arranging for, working toward the goal of God. And what is the goal of God? What is the will of God? Very simply, it's this: everything subject to Christ. Everything subject to Christ. To bring everything together under one head. History, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, is a story that has been written by the finger of God. And God has a purpose for everything. And a plan that works toward one end. And that end is to bring everything under the headship and lordship of Christ. Paul had in mind here, I think, the idea that every will needs to be subject to the will of God. This goes clear back to Genesis, where Adam, in effect, said, "My will be done." And all mankind was plunged into that dark room where ignorance and rebellion exist. This is the number one issue with people. Who's going to run this ship? Who's going to be in charge? You're not the boss of me. Everything God intends to come under the subjection to Christ. That's a big thought. That's huge. All of your dreams, all of your aspirations, to be subject to the will of Christ. Most church squabbles, I'd say probably 99.9% of them, are exactly about this issue. Who's going to run this ship? or don't tell me what to do. Everything will one day be subject to Christ. In the wisdom and insight of God to demonstrate His goodness and glory, He has determined to bring everything together at the right time under the headship of Christ. God's will is that everything in heaven and on earth will be subject to Christ. So that necessarily should cause us to ask the question, are you subject to Him? Have you surrendered to Christ? You know, today the popular word in Christian circles is commitment. But I want to suggest to you that that's a departure from the original invitation to surrender to Christ. You can be committed on a level that isn't surrendering, that isn't subjecting all of your will to the will of Christ. If you have, well then what awaits is eternal joy. If you haven't, one day it says you will be subject to Him, only in eternal regret, not eternal joy. Because the scriptures say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day everything will be summed up in Christ. It means too that everything, the meaning for everything is found in Christ. The entire universe is to find its meaning and relevance in the Son of God. Because it's all about Him. All the conflicts, all the competing, warring fractions, all the loose ends, all the discrepancies and estrangements, and all of those will one day be resolved in Christ. He's the meaning in the universe, and it's only when you surrender to Christ that everything finally makes sense. I guess that would be the big question today. Have you surrendered to Christ? Might seem strange asking this question in church on a Sunday morning, where the anticipation is that most everyone is a Christian. I think of what I read some time ago by a man named Tozer, who estimated that 80% of any congregation on any Sunday morning was still unconverted. I mean, that was just his estimate. I have no idea. But I know that this is a big area in our lives. Have we surrendered to Christ? And until we have, we can't really say that we're born again, that we know Him. Well, the next blessing Paul lists is the blessing of the inheritance. He says in verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." What this says is that by the Father's love and choosing, by the Son's grace and redeeming, by the Holy Spirit's power in working, we have been set up to gain a really unimaginable inheritance.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. A really unimaginable inheritance. I say unimaginable because I can't imagine what perfect joy, peace, and contentment really looks like. I have moments, and I'm sure you have moments, just enough to whet my appetite and keep me anticipating the perfection of those things. Peter said it was joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he's right. we can't give, you know, a great accurate description of what that will look like. But can you imagine the King of the universe? Suppose you had an uncle who was a billionaire, and he said to you, "Well, when I die, you're going to get all my money." Would that whet your anticipation for a funeral? It would certainly give you lots to think about. Wow, what could I do with that $1 billion once he's out of the way? Well, we don't have a rich uncle like that. We have a God who's not going to die, but who has said, "I have an inheritance for you. In fact, I've set it up so that you're in my family, and my will is written, and you've got the inheritance one day." Well, I can't imagine what that would be like, where all of my wants and needs and ambitions are not shot through with selfishness and greed and envy. All of my motivations are pure. Every desire would be a legitimate one. Every aspiration bent toward Christ. But that is the measure of our inheritance, where we're living in the reality that it's all about God and not about me. So that, Paul says in verse 12, we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Notice, the emphasis is not on our gaining the inheritance, but on the praise of His glory. Perhaps that's one reason we can't visualize the extent of the inheritance. Otherwise, we might get distracted and focus on what am I getting out of this deal instead of on God who gives it. Well, finally, you love hearing those words from the pastor, don't you? Finally, in conclusion, I can say that 3 or 4 times. That's sort of pastoral license. Finally, though, Paul comes to the Holy Spirit's work of power and sanctification. He says in verses 13 and 14, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." We've been chosen in the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. And to seal the deal, so to speak, complete the deal, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealing here by the Holy Spirit speaks to us of sanctification because it sets us apart from those who have not been sealed. God's plan for us includes assurance of salvation, that we would feel secure and loved and confident of His power to save. You know, everything else in this world is shaky and unreliable. Can you think of a single thing you can rely on? Our health, our family, our jobs, our nation. Everything else is uncertain. Life is uncertain, my father used to say. Eat dessert first. He was right. Life is uncertain. But God's desire for us is that we would have an unshakable confidence in Him. And in His wisdom, I think, all the uncertainties in this life should only work to threaten our confidence in everything but God. Let me say that again. You look puzzled. All of the uncertainties in this life should only work to threaten our confidence in everything else but God. Okay, some of you got that. That's good. I'll think of a different way to say that. He's the only sure thing. When you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, two things transpired. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you were given a guarantee of the final of your final salvation and of your inheritance in Christ. So you got a seal and a guarantee. So what does it mean that we were sealed? Well, let's just look at that. In Matthew 27:66, we won't look it up right now. You can write the reference down. The word is used to describe the sealing of the tomb of Jesus. Okay? The religious authorities were concerned that his disciples would come in the night and steal away the body and claim that he rose from the dead. So they sealed it. And in Revelation 20, verse 3, God throws Satan into a pit, and it says he seals it so he can't get out. So the first meaning of sealing is to lock something up. Okay, we were locked up. If you go to Romans 4:11, it talks about the sign of circumcision. To Abraham, it was a sign. It's called the seal or sign of righteousness by faith, circumcision. And so we understand that the second meaning, the first meaning is locked up. The second meaning is authentic. It's an authentication that we are sons and daughters of God. And then finally in Revelation 7:3, the word is used there when the people of God are sealed by God to protect them from the wrath of God coming on the earth. And so we draw out of that the third meaning, protected. So we're locked up. We're authenticated. We're protected by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So if you take all these meanings and put them together, I think we begin to get an idea of what Paul's talking about here. Firstly, we're locked up. I think that means we're His forever, and nothing can take us out of His hands. Okay? I think that's the meaning there. You know, people have argued for a long time, you know, whether or not you can lose your salvation. Whether or not you can do something stupid and well, you're going to hell now because you've lost your salvation. I think this text, though, is one of the strongest texts to indicate that those whom God saves, He saves eternally. They're sealed. They're locked up. It's as though the Holy Spirit has locked us up to faith and obedience, and He locks out ultimate unbelief and disobedience to those whom God has chosen. Secondly, if the Holy Spirit Himself is the sign and seal of our authenticity, then what people will see in our lives is evidence of that. Oh, they're real Christians. Why? Because they see some sign of the Holy Spirit's seal on you. And what would that be? Well, I think it looks like Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I think the seal is evidenced that way. And so there'll be a kind of honesty and integrity about us that marks us as belonging to Him. When people see us, in other words, they'll see Christ. And that's a seal of the Holy Spirit. And finally, if the Holy Spirit's sealing is our protection, then all the forces of evil in the world can't overpower you. That is, they cannot ultimately destroy you. You can feel confident battering down the gates of hell wherever you meet them wherever you're confronted. Not living in fear, because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. When they're taking you on, they're taking God on. And I don't think he's going to come out second best in any confrontation. We can also be confident that everything that comes to us comes through his hands first. Well, finally, the Holy Spirit not only sets a seal on us, but by virtue of indwellingness, becomes the guarantee that we will endure to the end and acquire possession, as it says, of the inheritance that Peter said is imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for us. A guarantee, as it's used here, is essentially means an initial payment that guarantees the final installment. We need to understand, firstly, that our salvation is a past fact. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now that's a big thought. Chew on that one a bit. It's a present reality, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's a present reality. It's also a future hope. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and makes his work in redemption real to us, perfects us in love, holy and blameless, and seals us forever as belonging to God. So, what is God saying to us here? I hear him saying this: you're mine, I have chosen you and predestined you, I've redeemed you, sealed you by my Holy Spirit, and given him as your guarantee of a sure and certain inheritance, because I'm committed to magnify the glory of my grace in your salvation. You are blessed in the Beloved. That's what I hear him saying. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. Are you living in the good of the gospel? Are you spreading the good news of the gospel? Well, if you are trusting in Christ this morning, you can be sure that the destiny of your life was born in the eternal will and love of God in eternity past. And the direction of your life is growing into a sure and certain glorious end. And you can know that you've been graced in the Beloved with all the blessings necessary to take you to glory. That's what you can know if you're trusting in Christ this morning. But if you don't have any assurance that you are in Christ, that God has set his love on you and called you and destined you for adoption, the Son of God and heir of Christ, then I would invite you this morning to respond to what Paul calls the lavish grace of God. The grace that's more than enough. And kneel at the cross this morning to receive forgiveness, find redemption, and know the love of God so that you might be secure in your destiny in the Beloved. We're going to sing a hymn this morning, and if God has spoken to your heart and said you need to have some interaction this morning, come on up front. We'll pray with you. Seal the deal, as it were, in your own heart. Let's stand. Let's sing that one we sang for the offertory. I like the words of that hymn. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Let's sing that, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.